Well, I don't think you need to hear anything more today. You're dismissed. That was just such a wonderful reading of God's Word, and I'm so grateful for it. I'm very pleased to be here at Union. Was here once before, as Dr. Dockery mentioned, and we're just so grateful for how the Lord has had his hand of blessing upon this school. And so just to tell you as an outsider how grateful we are for you folks. Now, what I'm doing today is a little bit different than what we normally do. This is a paper. So I'll be reading a little bit, actually most of what I'm saying here. And you'll just have to bear with that if you could. But hopefully this will be a little bit helpful for us as we try to understand and situate the King James Bible and have a little bit more sense of what it's all about. So here we go. On March 24th, 1603, Queen Elizabeth, the last Tudor monarch of England, passed away at age 89. Good Queen Bess had reigned over England for 44 years. One contemporary commentator noted that during her funeral procession on April 28, 1603, mourners in the streets engaged in, quote-unquote, such a general sighing, groaning, and weeping as alike has not been known in the memory of man. The chronicler did not mention deep mourning elsewhere in London. This was due to other deaths. A bubonic plague was ravaging parts of the city. James I of England and the VI of Scotland, a Stuart, replaced the much-admired Queen Elizabeth as the King of England, Great Britain, France, and Ireland. James I was a talented Bible scholar. In 1602, he had backed a proposal for the creation of a new translation of a Bible during a meeting of the General Assembly of the Scottish Church. In May of 1603, James journeyed south to assume his throne. Owing to fear of the plague, he was obliged to find lodgings outside of London. During his trip, English Puritans presented to James I the millenary petition. They called for further reform of the quote-unquote abuses in the Church of England and the removal of quote-unquote human rites and ceremonies deemed Roman Catholic. These Puritans anticipated that James I, coming as he did from Presbyterian Scotland, would be sympathetic to their concerns. In January of 1604, King James I and his council met at the Hampton Court Conference. The weather was bitterly cold, the banks of the Thames River covered with ice. Huge fires in the king's quarters provided at least some warmth for members of the court. The king intended that the Hampton Court Conference should map the future of the Anglican Church. At this conference, James I addressed a number of the Puritans' concerns, but he essentially bolstered the cause of his Anglican bishops, not that of the Puritans. At the behest of John Reynolds, a Puritan, King James I did call for the creation of a new translation of the Bible. His royal injunction set in motion the creation of what became the Authorized King James Bible, one of the most influential and beloved books in English history. It was published in 1611, and obviously we're celebrating the 400th anniversary this year. King James I and his bishops had sought a more accurate, quote-unquote, authorized translation to use in the Anglican worship services. They intended it would replace the Bishop's Bible and the Genevan Bible, a version of which was very popular among the Puritans and many other English Christians. Some of you know there are 140 editions published of the Genevan Bible between 1560 and 1640. King James I, a strong defender of divine right sovereignty and monarchy, also wanted to be certain that the new Bible did not include politically seditious notes like those he thought existed in the Genevan Bible, in particular those annotations accompanying the book of Exodus. In 1611, assassinations weighed on the minds of Europeans, especially monarchs. After all, had not the Roman Catholic Guy Fawkes in the gunpowder conspiracy of 1605 plotted to blow up the House of the Lords and King James I himself? Did not Fawkes tell his accusers that, quote-unquote, since he undertook this action, he did every day pray to God he might perform that which might be for the advancement of the Catholic faith and saving his own soul? And was it not the case that in 1610, just 1 year before the publication of the King James Bible, another Roman Catholic assassin, Francois Ravaillac, had plunged a knife into the chest of Henry IV, the King of France? One of Henry IV's alleged sins, sympathy for his former co-religionists, the French Protestants or Huguenots. During the years then, 1604-1611, the period of the translation of the King James Bible, assassination attempts had traumatized many French and English, and especially monarchs. More generally speaking, fear of death haunted not only monarchs, but larger segments of the Western European populace. In 1495, syphilis had been first reported in Naples, Italy. The contagion began to spread rapidly. In 1601, the coldest winter to grip portions of Europe in 600 years occurred. Starvation took many lives due to the significant crop failures of the 1590s and the time of the King James Bible. Between the years 1602 and 1603, 2 million Russians perished due to starvation. Plagues decimated populations. The years 1598 to 1602 witnessed a bubonic plague that killed 600,000 in Castile. As indicated, a horrific plague savaged London in 1603. In England, the average person lived to be maybe 30 to 35 years old, and that was it. In Europe as a whole, the life expectancy at birth was a dismal 23 to 26 years old. Sometimes it is helpful to place the creation of an iconic literary masterpiece such as the King James Bible back into its times. We can become so enthralled by the linguistic eloquence and grace of the King James Bible, we may scarcely imagine that it was created in a context of genuine turmoil for many Europeans. Distinguished scholars such as Adam Nicholson, David Norton, Timothy George, Leland Ryken, and Mark Knoll have helped us to understand better who were the 47 to 54 translators, who they were, what textual sources the translators used, how the translators did their work, and what was the reception of their work, the King James Bible in later centuries. They've unpacked real tensions between Puritans and Anglicans that impacted the creation of the King James Bible. King James I wanted translators chosen who were trusted Anglicans. He definitely sought to exclude radical Puritans. As it turned out, a number of the translators, like John Reynolds, did espouse moderate Puritan beliefs. Less well known are the specific beliefs of the translators regarding biblical authority. Sorting out the translators' views is a more complex task than we might at first suppose. The translators, as a collective body, rarely express their doctrinal beliefs systematically. And the purpose of our presentation is to gain a better understanding of what the translators believe corporately about scriptural authority. The translators left few extant records of what they actually discussed during their translation sessions. To gain perspective on their collective thinking about the Bible's authority, we'll look for clues, as we already have a bit, in the European theological, social, political, and international context in which they crafted the King James Bible. We'll also compare their writings penned collectively with William Whitaker's Disputation on Scripture Against the Papists, especially Bellarmine and Stapleton, 1588. If the translators' views substantially accord with Whitaker's presentation of biblical authority, we can reasonably assume their understanding of scriptural authority remained within the central Augustinian tradition of the Western Christian churches. Why so? Many contemporaries identified Whitaker's large tome as a definitive Protestant response to the newly available lectures of Robert Bellarmine, the preeminent European Roman Catholic apologist. Put in boxing terms, the Whitaker-Bellarmine contest about scriptural authority constituted the equivalent of a European heavyweight title bout, winner take all, no quarter given. Undoubtedly, Roman Catholics and Protestant conflicts and polemics stoked the feelings and collective consciousness of the translators as they did their work between the years 1604 and 1611. In 1608, the Roman Catholic Cardinal Dominique Benelli declared, "There is in the whole world no well-instructed people or republic established with law and customs that does not admire Rome, that does not imitate Rome, insofar as it can be done. Whenever people anywhere in this world are incited to embrace virtue, Roman examples are proposed." The King James Bible translators labored then in a period in which some Roman Catholics exuded confidence before that their church was triumphing over Protestantism. Energized by the Council of Trent, 1545-1563, the papacy had launched a multi-phased offensive to stop the advance of the Protestant Reformation throughout Europe. The Inquisition was expanded, suspect heretical books were put on the index and burned, new religious orders like the Jesuits flourished, Roman Catholic missionaries and explorers, sometimes one and the same person, trekked into hinterlands and traveled the high seas with the Roman Catholic message. Many Roman Catholics and Protestants became locked in a titanic life and death struggle to control lands and peoples. Sometimes this struggle entailed actual warfare, the bloody religious wars of the 16th and 17th century. Roman Catholics, not Protestants, took special credit for the thwarting of attempts by Muslims to control the Mediterranean and to advance westward into southern Europe. On October 7, 1571, at the Battle of Lepanto, Roman Catholic maritime forces, the Holy League blessed by the Pope, vanquished the principal elements of the Ottoman Empire's navy. Many Catholics profusely thanked the Virgin Mary for bringing about this stunning victory. By contrast, a few years later, large numbers of Protestants in England and elsewhere in Europe profusely thanked God, not the Virgin Mary, for providentially intervening in the destruction of the Spanish Armada in 1588. Interestingly enough, Philip II of Spain and the Pope had dedicated the unsuccessful Armada to the Virgin Mary and her motherly care. Philip II launched the Armada with the aim of forcing England back into the arms of Mother Church. The Armada was the largest naval fleet the world had ever seen, 130 ships, 7,000 sailors, nearly 21,000 soldiers on board. The Armada possessed all the trappings of a Roman Catholic crusade. Its standard contained Philip II's royal arms located between the Virgin Mary and the crucifixion of Christ, crisscrossed with blood-red symbols of the Holy War. The battle cry for the Armada was, "Arise, O Lord, and vindicate thy cause." Sailors aboard ship were obliged to attend religious services. The Pope decreed that anyone who participated in or prayed for the Armada would receive a plenary indulgence. The defeat of the Armada not only apparently saved England, but appeared to provide proof positive to some Protestants that God was still on their side, despite previous Roman Catholic advances. They reasoned something like this: how else could it be otherwise explained that a smaller but well-trained English navy was successful in destroying many larger Spanish ships of the huge invasion fleet? Should not Protestants thank Almighty God who caused the winds to blow in such a stormy fashion as to cause many Spanish ships to founder? Certainly the mentor of a commemorative coin in the Netherlands promoted such a providentialist sentiment. On one side of the coin, he pictured a number of ships from the Armada with a caption, "God blew and they were scattered." When the translators of the King James Bible began their work in 1604, the defeat of the Spanish Armada had occurred only a scant 16 years earlier. We turn now to the specific struggle over biblical authority between Roman Catholics and Protestants, as revealed in the writings of Whitaker, master of St. John's College, Cambridge University. Whitaker, whose dates are 1547 to 1595, was an Anglican and a Reformed theologian. Both Roman Catholic and Protestant theologians alike admired Whitaker's theological acuity, vast erudition, and exemplary thoroughness as an apologist. Robert Bellarmine, Whitaker's principal Roman Catholic opponent, was so impressed by Whitaker's skill as a Protestant polemicist, he hung a portrait of Whitaker in his study. When a Roman Catholic colleague asked why he did this, Bellarmine replied that although Whitaker, quote-unquote, was a heretic and his adversary, yet he was a learned adversary. One of Whitaker's English colleagues called him that most worthy man and pillar of our church. The King James Bible translator, John Bois, whom historian David Norton describes as the most important of the translators, he was the only translator who took notes on their proceedings, loved and honored Whitaker. Whitaker, a humble, caring man, became exhausted and ill owing to his long labors as an apologist for the Christian faith. Just before his death in 1595 at age 47, he said, "I desire not to live, but as I may do God and his church service." John Bois, the future King James Bible translator, planned Whitaker's solemn funeral at Cambridge University and delivered a moving eulogy on that occasion. Each year at the anniversary of Whitaker's death, Bois paused to reflect upon the life and work of this great man. Other translators of the King James Bible had studied with Whitaker at Cambridge University. Said one Anglican bishop about Whitaker, "Never man saw him without reverence, nor heard him without wonder." Nearly a century after the publication of Whitaker's Disputation on Scripture, Richard Simon, or Richard Simon, 1638-1712, the famous Roman Catholic biblical critic, referenced Whitaker's astonishing influence on Protestants' views of the Bible. He wrote, "In addition, I've gone into more detail about the sentiments which Whitaker had of Bellarmine and other Jesuits, because that ought to serve as a key for understanding countless books which have been written thereafter by Protestants of France, England, and Germany against the works of Bellarmine." In 1588, Whitaker published a disputation on Scripture. At the time, tensions and fears were palpably high among the English people. The year before, Elizabeth had signed the death warrant of her Roman Catholic cousin, Mary Queen of Scots, convicted of conspiring with others to assassinate her, Elizabeth. The conspirators intended to restore Roman Catholicism to England. On February 8th, 1587, Mary, Queen of Scots, was executed. Then a spy informed Queen Elizabeth that Philip II of Spain was launching the Armada against England. In July 1588, the English feared Spanish invasion from soldiers on board the approaching ships of Philip's fleet. They were worried about the Armada. But many English churchmen also worried about another kind of invasion, the writings of the Roman Catholic Robert Bellarmine and other Jesuits. These writings were already circulating in England, and numbers of Protestants were converting to Roman Catholicism. Was there any Protestant scholar possessing sufficient theological acumen, knowledge of the Bible and patristics and linguistic skills, who could step up and take on the great Bellarmine toe-to-toe? Whitaker decided he must assume the huge mantle of answering and defeating Bellarmine. He compared himself to David challenging the mighty Goliath. Our arms shall be the sacred scripture, that sword and shield of the word, that tower of David upon which a thousand bucklers hangs, and all the armor of the mighty, the sling and the pebbles of the brooks, wherewith David stretched upon the ground that gigantic and haughty Philistine. Whitaker felt burdened to enter the polemical fray in order to dissuade Protestants from converting to Roman Catholicism. He observed, "We must take measures for the security of those persons, and especially at the present time when so many, partly by the reading of such books as are every day published by our adversaries, partly by too great a familiarity with papists, have fallen under deplorable calamity and deserted from us to the popish camp." For Whitaker and Bellarmine, these people think a different way than some of us do probably, for Whitaker and Bellarmine, the other disputant was sowing spiritual death by robbing people of knowledge of how they could have salvation. Whitaker wrote, "If what these men teach be true, we are in a miserable condition. We are involved in infinite errors of the grossest kind and cannot possibly be saved. But if, as I am fully persuaded and convinced, it is they who are in error, they cannot deny that they are justly condemned if they persist in their errors. For if one heresy be sufficient to entail destruction, what hope can be cherished for those who defend so many heresies with such obstinate pertinacity? Therefore, either they must perish, or we." Whitaker and Bellarmine described each other as spreading the plague of heresy. The plague metaphor packed a wallop. 25 years earlier, in 1563, 20% of London's population had perished due to the bubonic plague. Whitaker initiated his counterattack by indicating that the foundations of the controversy between the Protestants and Roman Catholics resided in Christ's words of Luke 5:39, "Search the scriptures." He identified certain significant traits as constituent elements of the doctrine of scriptural authority. The first trait, scripture is completely truthful or inerrant. Like St. Augustine, the Cambridge professor related the authority of Scripture to its truthfulness, that it contained no errors. He wrote, "Whereas, therefore, no one may say that any infirmity could befall the Holy Spirit, it follows that sacred writers could not be deceived or err in any respect. Here, then, it becomes us to be so scrupulous as not to allow that any such slip can be found in Scripture. For whatever Erasmus may think, it is a solid answer which Augustine gives to Jerome. If any, even the smallest lie be admitted in Scripture, the whole authority of Scripture is presently invalidated and destroyed." In defending biblical inerrancy, Whitaker believed he was upholding the central Augustinian teaching of the Western churches. Only if the Scriptures were totally truthful could we be confident its teachings regarding salvation were truthful. At least that was his argument. Whitaker compared his commitment to biblical inerrancy to the Roman Catholics' belief in the infallibility of their Pope and Church. "But say they, Roman Catholics, the Church never errs, the Pope never errs, we shall show both assertions to be false in the proper place. We say that Scripture never errs, and therefore judge that interpretation to be the truest which agrees with Scripture." In reality, many Roman Catholic theologians followed Augustine's lead and also believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. Augustine had also written, "I have learned to yield this respect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error." The second trait, Scripture's principal author is God, the Holy Spirit. Whitaker claimed that Scripture's authority stemmed from the fact its principal author was none other than God, the Holy Spirit. Scripture was fully authoritative because it was God's truthful word. He charged Roman Catholics with making Scripture's authority depend upon fallible tradition and the approval of the fallible Roman Catholic Church. He indicated that Roman Catholics believe, quote unquote, that the authority of Scripture cannot be defended without the tradition of the Church. He cited the claim of the Roman Catholic apologist Albert Pigius. All the authority which the Scripture now hath with us depends most necessarily upon the authority of the Church. Whitaker responded, "We resolutely deny that we are indebted to the Church for this, that the Scriptures are true even in respect to us, but we say that our belief of their truth is produced by the testimony and suggestion of the Holy Spirit." Like John Calvin, Whitaker acknowledged there were external arguments that demonstrated Scripture was divine. These external arguments, however, quote unquote, will never be sufficient to bring conviction to our souls so long as to make us assent under the testimony, unless the testimony of the Holy Spirit be added. Said another way, our full conviction that Scripture is God's Word comes from the Holy Spirit, not from the Roman Catholic Church's pronouncement that the Bible is such. The third trait, Scripture is infallible, rule of faith and practice. Whitaker believed that Scripture possesses authority because it contains all we need to know sufficiently about salvation. As an Anglican, Whitaker affirmed Article 6 of the 39 Articles, 1562. Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite necessary to salvation. Whitaker rejected categorically the Roman Catholic claim that the Bible does not tell us all we need to know about salvation. Whitaker correctly understood Roman Catholic teaching on this point. In 1609, when the King James translators were hard at work, the Roman Catholic Guillaume Bayle proposed in his influential catechism this question and answer to Roman Catholic clergy and laity. Are all things necessary for our salvation found expressly in Scripture? No. For it is this reason that Scripture sends us back to traditions, some of which, being divine, have as much authority as if they were written. This emphasis upon the indispensable need for tradition was in line with the teachings of the Council of Trent. The fourth trait, Scripture's original texts were inspired of God. Whitaker believed that authoritative Scripture is found in the texts of its Greek and Hebrew originals because they were immediately inspired by God. The emphasis on the originals premise meshed with the Renaissance humanist project of returning ad fount, that is, to the original sources, that is, to attempt to recover original renditions of any document, whether classical or biblical, through lower textual criticism. By contrast, Whitaker summarily dismissed the authority of Jerome's Vulgate, the Catholic Bible, because it was not immediately inspired by God. For authentic Scripture, says Whitaker, must proceed immediately from the Holy Ghost himself. Now, Jerome's translation is not divinely inspired, therefore it is not authentic Scripture. Likewise, Whitaker rejected the authority of the New Rhemish English edition of the New Testament prepared by English Roman Catholics in exile in the English College in Rheims. The principal reason for the rejection of this English Catholic Bible, the English version was based on the Latin Vulgate and therefore disqualified from being authentic Scripture. The fifth trait. Vernacular translations of the Bible are authoritative to the extent they faithfully reflect the Hebrew and Greek originals inspired by the Holy Spirit. Whitaker wrote, "Our churches determine that this Latin Vulgate, Latin edition of the Vulgate, is very generally and miserably corrupt, is false and not authentic, that the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New is a sincere and authentic version of God. And that, consequently, all questions are to be determined by these originals and versions only so far as they agree with these originals." Whitaker apparently used the word originals in two different ways. First sense, the authentic originals immediately inspired by God. The second sense, the Hebrew and Greek originals of the Bible extant in his own day. Through what we would call lower textual criticism, he assumed copyist errors might be identified and rectified in these originals of his day. Whitaker believed the Vulgate itself was irredeemably flawed due to its alleged flagrant errors. He wrote, "The Latin Vulgate is most certainly and most plainly corrupt, and the corruptions I speak of are not casual or slight or common errors such as the carelessness of copyists often produces to books, but errors deeply rooted in the text itself, important and intolerable. Hence is drawn the weightiest argument against the authority of this edition." Whitaker believed that the Roman Catholics had intentionally deprived many people from gaining access to Scripture and therefore to the gospel. The Cambridge professor lamented, "Who does not see that the Scriptures are taken from the people in order that they may be kept in darkness and ignorance, and that so provision may be made for the safety of the Roman Church and papal sovereignty, which could never hold its ground if the people were permitted to read the Scripture?" By contrast, Whitaker provided numerous arguments to justify the creation of vernacular translations of the Bible. Jesus intended that his gospel should be known. People throughout the world would be in a better position to learn about the gospel of Jesus Christ if they had access to Scripture in their own languages. Christians could worship the Lord better if they had in hand Scriptures they could understand. In 1595, an exhausted and ill William Whitaker died at age 47. Much beloved by his colleagues, especially by John Bois, the leading translator of the King James Bible. 9 years after his death in 1604, King James I called upon the Anglican clergy in the universities, Cambridge and Oxford, to create a new English edition of the Holy Scripture. We now turn to the specific beliefs of the translators of the King James Bible regarding biblical authority. The translators shared many of the very same perspectives of William Whitaker. In the Epistle Dedicatory to James I, the translators expressed their very high regard for preaching, high regard for the preaching of the Bible. They described Scripture as God's sacred word, as an inestimable treasure. They praised King James I for having continued, quote unquote, the preaching of God's sacred word among us, which is their inestimable treasure, which excelleth all the riches of the earth, because the fruit thereof extendeth itself, not only to the time spent in this transitory world, but directeth and disposeth men until their eternal happiness, which is above in heaven. For contemporary readers, the translator's use of the expression transitory world may have had more psychological punch than it does for us. We recall that the average English person died at age 35. Life was very transitory indeed. On another somber note, the translator pictures themselves as trapped in an ominous religious and political situation. They sought King James I to protect him from the calumnies of the popish persons, that is, Roman Catholics in England and abroad, allegedly desirous of keeping people in ignorance and superstition while criticizing them for making God's holy truth known through a vernacular translation of the Bible. They also sought the king's protection from, quote-unquote, self-conceited brethren, the Puritans, who were allegedly offering, quote-unquote, bitter censures and uncharitable imputations for making a new translation not framed by the Puritans themselves and not, quote-unquote, hammered on their own anvil. In their much longer The Translators to the Reader preface to the King James Bible, the translators reveal more insights about the authority of Scripture. The actual provenance of the translators' beliefs may have been Scripture itself, the Church Fathers, especially Augustine, Christian creeds, and the writings of Reformation writers like Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, and De Beza. And obviously, as we heard last evening, Tyndale was especially important. Whitaker may not have been the specific proximate source for their beliefs. The translators penned a section, The Praise of Holy Scripture. It included a ringing affirmation of the authority of Scripture. But now, what piety without truth? What truth, what saving truth without the Word of God? What Word of God whereof we may be sure without Holy Scripture? And like Whitaker, the translators initiated this significant section with Jesus' command that we are to search the Scriptures. Let us now compare briefly the translators' views with each of Whitaker's traits regarding Scripture. Like Whitaker, the translators affirmed the full truthfulness or inerrancy of Scripture. Said they, "Whatsoever is in the Scriptures, believe me, saith the same as St. Augustine, is high and divine. There is verily truth and a doctrine most fit for the refreshing of men's minds, and truly so tempered that everyone may draw from thence that which is sufficient for them, if he come to draw with a devout and pious mind, as true religion requireth. Love the Scriptures, and wisdom will love thee." They continued, "The Scriptures, then, being acknowledged to be so full and so perfect, how can we excuse ourselves of negligence if we do not study them?" Two, like Whitaker, the translators affirmed that the principal author of the original of Scripture was God the Holy Spirit. Said they, "And what marvel, the original thereof being from heaven, not from earth, the author being God, not man, the inditer, the Holy Spirit, not the mind, the wit of the apostles or prophets, the penman such as sanctified from the womb and endowed with the principal portion of God's Spirit. 3. Like Whitaker, the translators affirmed that the Bible Scripture was infallible, and its authority extended beyond salvation truths to other subjects as well. The translators wrote, "It, Scripture, is a pannery," and that's an old-fashioned word meaning storehouse for bread, "of wholesome food against moldy traditions, a physician shop," St. Basil called it, "of preservatives against poison heresies, a pandect," another old word, meaning a complete legal system, "of profitable laws against rebellious spirits, a treasury of costly jewels against beggarly rudiments, finally a fountain of most pure water springing up into everlasting life." The translators describe the authors of Scripture as men endued with an extraordinary measure of God's Spirit and privileged with the privilege of infallibility. 4. Like Whitaker, the translators believe that the original, in one sense, came from heaven, God, and not from earth. 5. Like Whitaker, the translators were completely convinced regarding the value of translating Scripture from the original Greek and Hebrew into English or another secular language. Their concerns were quite missional in this regard. They wrote, these people really knew God well and the Bible well. Listen to this. "Happy is that man that delighteth in the Scripture, and thrice happy that meditateth in it day and night. And how shall men meditate in which they cannot understand? How shall they understand that which is kept closed in an unknown tongue? Translation it is that openeth the window to let in that light, that breaketh the shell, that we may eat the kernel, that pulleth aside the curtain, that we may look into the most holy place. Indeed, without translation into the vulgar tongue, the unlearned are but like children at Jacob's well, without a bucket or something to draw with." In a paragraph entitled, "The Unwillingness of Our Chief Adversaries that the Scriptures Should Be Divulged in the Mother Tongue," the translators once again faulted the papists for allegedly making it almost impossible for laypersons to read Scripture. The translators criticized the Puritans for not understanding that the new translation was intended to build upon and improve older translations, not to criticize the older translations by implications. Said the translators, "We never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new translation, not yet to make of a bad one a good one, but to make a good one better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one, that hath been our endeavor." That is our work. The translators of the King James Bible then possessed a very high view of biblical authority. They upheld the central Augustinian tradition about the full truthfulness and reliability of Holy Scripture. For them, Scripture not only revealed how we are saved, but how we should then live. The translators embraced totally the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119:105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." And this is Union University's theme verse this year, as you know. The translators had also a passion for Bible translation. People should be able to read Holy Scripture in their own language. Now, I must say, I've laid on you folks some heavy stuff for quite a while, and you've been very nice listening to this. But let's try to drive this home a little bit in terms of what the heart of these translators was. And, when I started working on this project, I must confess, I had no idea what these people thought. But here's some concluding remarks then on what they thought they were doing. The translators of the King James Bible were children of their own times. Frequently, they framed their work in the context of Protestant and Roman Catholic polemics. Their rhetoric could be harsh. For many of us, the translators and Whitaker may appear too unforgiving in their assessment of Roman Catholics. But we need to remember that the translators and Whitaker lived in an age in which many English felt engaged in a mortal combat with Roman Catholic states for their very survival. At the same time, a number of scholars have pointed out that the translators did study the English Catholic version of the New Testament, and a few expressions of the King James Bible apparently had their origins in that Roman Catholic Bible. The translators thought that Roman Catholic translators had afforded more accurate translation of certain words than had previous Protestant translators. The views of William Whitaker in the King James Bible regarding biblical authority provide us with additional evidence with which to assess present-day debates devoted to the history of biblical authority. Like so many Christians, whether Roman Catholic or Protestant in Western church history, they cited Augustine's authority in claiming that the Bible is truthful and without error. Moreover, St. Augustine had identified the Bible's infallibility with its originals. Today, Christians who believe in the Bible is infallible in its originals can, with great assurance, affirm that their believers, that their beliefs reside firmly in the Augustinian church tradition. They can look back to the translators of the King James Bible as having shared these same doctrinal beliefs. But for me personally, one of the great joys in working on this study was to see what the translators said in terms of their closing counsel to readers of the King James Bible, and that would include us. They wrote a piece, again, called The Translators to the Reader, a preface, and it ends in an exposition of their heartfelt desire that readers of their translation would love the Word of God. Their comments are genuinely inspirational, and hopefully they will lead us to treasure God's Word even more than we may presently do. We close with the translator's wonderful admonition to the readers, that's us, I guess, as well, a loving pastoral appeal from them to us as we celebrate the 400th anniversary celebration of the King James Bible. And this is what they said to the readers. Many other things we might give the warning of, gentle reader, if we had not exceeded the measure of a preface already. It remaineth that we commend thee to God and to the Spirit of his grace, which is able to build further than we can ask or think. He removeth the scales from our eyes, the veil from our hearts, opening up our minds that we may understand his word, enlarging our hearts, yet correcting our affections, that we may love, talking about the Bible, that we may love it above gold and silver, yet that we may love it to the end. Others have labored, and you may enter into their labors. Oh, receive not so great things in vain. Oh, despise not so great salvation. If light be come into the world, love not darkness. If light be come into the world, love not darkness more than light. If food, if clothing be offered, do not go naked, starve yourselves. Lastly, the admonition and menacing of St. Augustine. They that despise God's will, inviting them, shall feel God's will taking vengeance of them. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, but a blessed thing it is, and will bring us to everlasting blessedness in the end, when God speaketh unto us to hearken, when he setteth his word before us, to read it, when he stretcheth out his hand and calleth to answer, here am I, here we are to do thy will, O God. The Lord work a care and conscience in us to know him and serve him, that we may be acknowledged of him at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with the Holy Ghost be all praise and thanksgiving. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Woodbridge. Would you please stand together for our benediction? I know many of you will want to come by and speak to Dr. Woodbridge after chapel on your way out. Thank him for this marvelous address today. Let us pray together. O God, for your goodness and grace to us in giving to us your word, we are grateful. Thank you that you have not abandoned us, but by your Spirit, you've given us your word to direct our way. May it indeed be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path as we leave this chapel this day to serve you. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.